Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and I'll be with you for the coming hour with an open phone line. You can call in if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or a disagreement with the host you'd like to discuss. Right now, though, the lines have filled up and I'll give you the phone number. You can keep it on hand and call in a few minutes and lines will be opening up and you will be able to get through in all likelihood. My voice, as you can tell, is a bit on the edge today. It's a good thing. Perhaps it's the end of the week. But we'll make it through without any real difficulty, I trust. The number to call will be 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And again, the lines are full now, but if you call in a few minutes, you may find one has opened up for you. Our first caller today is Garrett, calling from Orange County, California. Garrett, good to hear from you again. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. Good to hear from you again. I'm sure it's obvious. I'm discussing with a skeptic that has a lot of issues in the Bible regarding morality. And another question I didn't really have a good answer for was when, back in the Old Testament, when the God's people would go and attack other towns and cities and take their land and kind of pillage their land. To a skeptic, that kind of seems like, well, what's going on here? It seems like it's just a battle for land. And for these nations like Sodom and Gomorrah or Egypt, Egypt's not a very good example, but for nations like that, when God destroys these people, a skeptic would ask, what were they doing wrong? Like, what if they were just minding their own business and out of nowhere God's people come and just destroy them? And sure, they were living sinful lives, but did they really need to be destroyed by God's people?
Well, of course, we've got to have make a distinction between the worldview that a Christian holds and the worldview that a non-Christian holds. I will say that the non-Christian has no excellent proof for the validity of his worldview, but the Christian has great evidence for the validity of his. The difference being that the Christian believes there is a God, that he created all things, and that he has revealed himself to us, both in Scripture and in Christ. The skeptic does not have that worldview. Their worldview does not necessarily have a God in it. They may have a God, but it may not be the God of the Bible, or they may believe there's no God at all. In any case, your friend, for example, does not apparently believe that the God who created all things, if he exists, is responsible for the self-revelation that he gives in the Bible. And therefore, his worldview is different than ours. What I would say is ours has more evidence. You certainly cannot give any evidence that the Bible is not the Word of God, but there's a ton of evidences that it is. Likewise, you can't give any evidence that there is no God, but there's tons of evidence that there is. So, I mean, obviously, we don't insist that the unbeliever accept our views. We think they should, but they have free will. And so once we have a Christian worldview, a biblical worldview, we see things differently, and everything fits into a different place. For example, the biblical worldview presents a world where there is a conflict between sinful man and the Creator. And the sinful man is a rebel against the crown, against the king. That's another thing about the biblical worldview that Americans, secular Americans, don't share, and that is we don't have any kings. We don't even know what a king is. we certainly don't have any loyalty to any kings. And therefore, we wouldn't understand, as biblical times present, that a king is a sovereign ruler. And his subjects are to be obedient to him, and that if they don't, there are penalties. Now, in the case of the penalties that God exacts, he has given us very great assurances that his penalties are absolutely just, that there's no injustice in him. He's never given a penalty that is overly severe, although he has often forestalled on giving penalties that were deserved. Now, the Bible says in Ecclesiastes that because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men are fully set in them to do evil. when God doesn't judge everybody as quickly as he could, then it seems strange to us when he finally does something, when he finally does judge. It's like if a policeman was parked by the an intersection and people were going through the red light fairly frequently and he was ignoring them. But then someone went through the red light and he pursued them and caught them and gave them a ticket. They might say, well, hey, I've seen people go through this light here many times and you didn't stop them and give them a ticket. The police would say, well, that doesn't change anything about this situation. I may have had my reasons, maybe had other priorities in the other cases, but you certainly did the crime and you deserve the ticket. And likewise, the wages of sin is death. Anyone who rebels against the Creator has bought themselves death. And God doesn't always, you know, strike immediately and kill people. But the time comes for everybody. Everybody does die. They either die natural deaths or accidental deaths or violent deaths in war or some other way. God actually is the one who has the right to decide once somebody's on death row, and that's everybody, exactly how and when it'll be the right time, when it would suit his purposes best for them to go. Everyone's going to go. The question of how and when is that strictly in God's domain. Now, a skeptic doesn't believe that because he doesn't believe in God, or if he does believe in God, he apparently doesn't believe that God has a domain, or if he does believe God has a domain, he doesn't believe that that's been revealed in Scripture, but those are all part of his worldview. We can't hope that he will see it our way as long as he has a mistaken worldview. So, you know, I would say that God's judgment of nations or of individuals is never more severe than is just. His forestalling judgment on people who deserve it just as much may be seen as his mercy, but it's never injustice on his part. But of course, I say that as one who believes in God, and I believe in his prerogatives, and I believe in his rights as God, and I believe in his revelation in the Scriptures. Now, your friend apparently doesn't, because if he did, he'd see it the way that I'm talking. This is the way the Bible teaches it. Now, therefore, I would be more interested in knowing not how much he disagrees with God, which is pretty much what he seems to be bringing up, but why he would ever suggest that he has a right to disagree with God. Does he believe there's no God? If so, I'd love to hear the reasons that he believes there's no God. He certainly doesn't have any objective proof that there's no God, obviously. So, I mean, even if he says, well, this is my proof that the Bible gives all these unjust and severe judgments that aren't deserved. Well, that's no proof that there's no God, because a person might not like God, might not agree with God, but they haven't thereby proven there is no God. I don't like Adolf Hitler, and yet I know he existed. Lots of people exist that you don't like. And if you don't like God, well, that's your problem. But you haven't done anything toward proving he doesn't exist. And when somebody says, I don't like what God did here, well, then all they're saying is they don't like God. They haven't done anything to prove their position that there is no God. You need something more objective than that. And so I would ask him, well, on what evidence do you not believe there is God? Or if you do believe there is a God, on what evidence do you not believe the Bible is his word? Because the evidence that the Bible is the word of God is overwhelming. When you look at prophecy and you look at archaeology and you look at all the things that that match up with the claims of Scripture in the real world, really there's no reason to doubt it being the word of God. So his problem is in either not believing in God or not believing the Scriptures are the revelation of God. Those are the subjects you should be talking about. If he says, but why did God do this or why did God do that? I think from the place he's at now, you ought to simply say, well, I don't think we're quite ready to discuss that because I don't think you're ready to even believe that God did say those things. So if you don't believe God said them, there's no sense in me wasting my breath telling you why he said them. Let's talk about whether he said them or not. And once we decide that, if we conclude that he did say them, then we might inquire into why he did so. And once we have accepted the truthfulness of his word, it might be possible to answer that question. All right, Garrett just hung up there. I hope that was serving your needs there on that question. Mike from Albany, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I was listening to one of the lectures where you mentioned the Didache, which I had never before read before or really heard much about. And so I read it about a week ago, and I'm just like blown away at how amazing that document is, because it's really early. And then also it seems to be the answer of the early church to the great commission that Jesus gave to teach everyone the commandments and baptize them. And I was just wondering what your thoughts are on it as far as, is there anything in there that you think might contradict scripture, or do you feel like it's all good, sound teaching?
Well, it definitely goes beyond scripture to a certain extent, but that doesn't mean it's contrary to scripture. I do remember the Didache, which, for those who don't know, is an ancient Christian document, not quite as old as the New Testament, but almost. It's from around the turn of the first century, so it's probably the generation after the apostles wrote it, and it purports to be the things the apostles taught, and it's a very valuable early Christian document. But in the Didache, I remember that when they were talking about baptism, they were saying that the person who is baptized should fast first. Now, the Bible doesn't say to do that.
Yeah, that was one thing I thought that, you know, the apostles seem like they just baptize people right away. I don't see that as a bad thing to do, but that does seem going beyond a little bit.
Right. Now I don't know why they adopted that policy, because you're right. In the New Testament, they baptized people, as far as we can tell, the moment they converted. But it may well be that they discovered that some people that they baptized immediately, their conversion was not genuine, and they may have decided, like some churches seem to have in modern times, of waiting a little while to see how sincere they are. I don't think that's a right thing to do. Now, it may be when they said, let the person who's going to be baptized, let him fast, maybe it just means on that day, from the moment they get saved until they get a chance to be baptized later in the day or the next day, if that's when it is, that they should prepare by fasting. But that particular instruction strikes me as somewhat contrary to what the practice of the early of the apostolic church was. But for the most part, the Didache is quite, as you say, it's a marvelous book. It's the thing most incredible about it is its antiquity and the fact that it does represent normative Christian practices in the generation after the apostles. But it might go ahead.
Oh, I was going to say, it destroys the word of faith doctrines. It destroys Sabbath keepers, you know, people trying to keep the law of Moses. It destroys the idea that following Jesus is going to make you rich. It destroys the top-down government churches like Catholicism and stuff like that. I mean, it kind of destroys the idea of cheap grace, but it also destroys the idea of legalism, because it says keep all these commandments to be perfect, but if you can't, then live all of them that you're able. I mean, it's just
it's a realistic and reasonable document. When you're baptizing, if there's no cold water, it can be done in warm water. And if there's not much water, just pour water over the head. And, you know, obviously the assumption is they're going to be baptizing by immersion normally. But if there's not enough water, then they can do it by pouring. But it shows flexibility on the part of the early church in some things, and not a real, I mean, they're just reasonable instructions, as well as, you know, informed, I'm sure, by Christ and the apostles. For the most part. All right. Well,
that was my question. I appreciate your time.
Okay. Good talking to you, Mike. Thanks for calling. All right. We'll talk next to Drew from Colorado. Drew, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, good afternoon, Steve. Great to speak with you. I listen to you just about every afternoon going home from work, so it's awesome to actually speak with you.
Yeah.
I wanted to ask your opinion. What do you think is the best translation for personal Bible study?
Well, I'm asked that from time to time, and I don't really have an answer as far as which is the best. I believe there are better. I think there are better and worse translations. They kind of fall into two categories. The most popular versions today appear to be those which follow the dynamic equivalence philosophy of translation, where they're not attempting to translate word for word from the Greek and the Hebrew into English, but they're translating thought for thought, which means that a phrase in the Greek translated then into English might not have any of the words in the English that correspond to the words in the Greek, but it's the thought that counts. So they're trying to get the thought across rather than word for word. That's called the dynamic equivalence translation philosophy, and a lot of the modern translations are following that. And even almost all of them do to some extent. Some try to minimize that and try to be more word for word. It seems to me that the translations that work hardest at being word for word translations are the King James, the New King James, and the New American Standard Version, as near as I can tell. Of course, there's the Young's Literal translation available too, which is pretty word for word as well, but it's not an easy read. Now, translations like the New RSV or the New English Standard or the English Standard Version, or the Holman Christian Standard, I think they aim that. What do you have?
That's the one I currently use. I kind of like it the best.
Yeah, I think those ones aim at word for word translation, but deviate only once in a while from that policy. So I would consider all those to be, you know, pretty good translations. The ones that don't aim at word for word translation at all would include the NIV, which is the New International Version, the NLT, the New Living Translation, and a host of others that are not as well known. But what you can do when you're concerning a Bible, now you're using the Holman Christian Standard Version. I think that's a pretty good one. I've never used it much. I have it on my shelf. I've looked things up in it from time to time, so I don't have a comprehensive knowledge of it. But it looks to me like it's a pretty good translation for study.
Okay, well, thank you. And I was going to ask you also real quick, if I could, do you have a session on your website concerning the tithe? I've been really trying to figure that out. I know
not
goes
specifically
all the way back to Abraham.
I don't have a lecture on the tithe itself, I don't think, but I do include discussions of tithing in some of the lectures, especially, for example, toward a radically Christian counterculture when it talks about money and use of money. Also, of course, when I'm teaching verse by verse through the passages in the Old Testament that talk about the tithe. But perhaps more accessible is a document I wrote, an article about Is Tithing for Christians? And that covers the ground pretty well, and that's at the website. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, you will see a tab, among others, a tab that says Topical Articles, which are articles that I've written for magazines. And Topical Articles, then, under that tab, you'll find Is Tithing for Christians, which is a pretty good summary of what the Bible teaches on it. Now, also the website, Matthew7.13.com. Have you ever been there? It's www.Matthew7.13.com. If you have trouble remembering that number, that's the verse that says, enter by the narrow gate. So, Matthew7.13.com is a place where you can actually look up by topic in an index of calls that have come into this program, and you can do a search for calls on tithing, and you can pick up some of the times that we've discussed that here on the program before.
Well, excellent. Well, I look forward to looking that up then. And again, I really appreciate your program and you. God bless you and keep it up the good work.
Thank you, Drew. I appreciate your call. God bless you. All right. Joseph from Detroit, Michigan. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. We appreciate your ministry, and I'm going to be giving to your ministry in the near future. Just wanted to let you know that. My question today is in regards to the Effa religion or Yerubia. I know it's a monotheistic religion, and it's people state it's from Africa, and so I wanted to get your thoughts about that religion.
I have to say that I'm not familiar with it and I don't know what they teach. But I'll tell you what,
okay.
back when I was young in the ministry about 50 years ago, I had it as one of my goals to keep up on all the cults and to become conversant in cultic religions so that I could refute them. And I became pretty conversant in Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness and a few others. And then in the 70s, of course, there was just this multiplication of cults in America. And there were the Eastern cults and so forth. And I began to realize that there's no way I can keep up on these. It's like there were thousands. There are thousands of deviant quasi-Christian cults. And so what I decided to do is not so much become an expert on the cults as become an expert on the Bible, on the truth. And then when I would encounter the cults, I would ask what it is they believe, and I could evaluate them on that basis. So do you know anything about what this religion believes?
What they basically believe is it's a Yoruba religion, and it's practiced among the Nigerians throughout West Africa.
Yeah, and what do they believe?
Let me see. They basically, what is their I'm trying to think real quick, so I don't want to keep you long. What do they believe? They believe that the divinities are called Orsha, I believe it is, or Orshea, and they generally believe that the divinities have the attributes or qualities of being a supreme being. Their offspring is God. They're a monolistic. I'm not saying that correctly. What is that word I'm looking
monotheistic?
For?
Monotheistic? Monistic? Yes. Monistic or monotheistic?
Monotheistic religion.
Okay, yeah.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
And so how do you spell that word? How do you spell that name?
Which one?
The religion.
Monotheistic?
Name. No, the religion.
It's E-F-F-A, or Yoruba, Y-O-R-U-B-A.
U-B-A? Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I've heard of Effa, but I have not ever looked it up. I haven't ever encountered anyone who is promoting it. Well, I have to tell you, I don't know the religion, but I know something about the Bible and Christianity. And I would say that, if somebody, and I would recommend that you learn the Bible well enough that if you encounter, people who have kind of unusual views to you, unfamiliar, that you can ask them what their basic tenets are and evaluate them by what we know the Bible says. Rather than having to prove every other view wrong, I think the most important thing is for us to be able to affirm what the truth is, because there's a thousand lies, but only one truth, really. And so knowing the truth is the adequate answer to any lies. Now, I'm not saying this religion is a lie. It sounds to me strange. Maybe they're just using different words for concepts that the Bible uses and teaches. But my guess is that the fact that the religion has a name like that means that it is not just mainstream biblical teaching. But I don't know that.
No,
to be the case.
I agree with you.
Yeah.
I do. One last quick question. I appreciate that, your response. I agree with that. I will take a look at specifically what they believe in. I'll dig a little deeper. And then
feel free to call me back when you know specifically what they teach and ask me about some particular point. I'll be glad to address it. But go ahead. Did you have one more thing to say?
One last quick question. I'm going to let you go. The black Israelites, I know they're a cult, but what would you share with an individual in that group that has some inquiries?
I would share with them that even if they were right, which there's not good reason to believe they are, and if they are, in fact, right that the black races are the true Israelites, that is, the descendants of Israel, I would say it doesn't matter at all, because in Christ there's no Jew or Gentile or bond or free or Greek or anything like that. God doesn't care at all what race you are. He doesn't care if you're black or white. He doesn't care if you're Jew or Gentile. And so I don't believe there's the slightest evidence that the black races have come from the Israelite race of the biblical times. But, and perhaps that could be argued back and forth from whatever scriptures they want to use. They've presented scriptures to me on the air here before, which are very, very poorly understood by them. I mean, it's like they haven't made any effort to understand what the scriptures mean that they're quoting in the context. But so I'm very unimpressed, or I should say I'm negatively impressed by the scriptural case that they make for the black races being the descendants of the Israelites. I'm equally unimpressed with those who say that the British ethnic group, the Anglo-Saxons, that they're the descendants of the Israelites. I don't think that's true either. So it's not a racial thing. It's not like I'm trying to keep the blacks down or the Anglos. I'm an Anglo. I just don't think either the blacks or the Anglos are the Hebrews. But the point is, instead of getting all locked into that discussion, I'd say, so what? What if you're right? What if the blacks are the ancient Israelites? So what? There's no promises that pertain to anyone outside of Christ, Jew or Gentile. And inside of Christ, there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. So who cares? Who cares who's Israel today? That would be I guess that'd be the short way of dealing with it. If we wanted to go longer, we could look at the specific scriptures they use. But that, of course, takes a long time. I appreciate your call. We're going to take a break just for 30 seconds and be right back. We have another half hour to go, so don't go away. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We are listener supported. You can find out at our website how to help us at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back.
As you know, the Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to The Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com, where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know, listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour before the weekend. We do this Monday through Friday, and we take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity, or if you have a different view from the host and would like to talk about it. Be glad to talk to you. The number to call is 844-484-5737, and our line's just filled up again, and so if you call now, you'll get a busy signal. Keep the number and call in a little while, and the number, a line may open up. 844-484-5737. All right, let's talk to Anthony from San Francisco. Anthony, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call, Steve. I want to get your opinion on the timing of the Last Supper. It appears that from the Synoptic Gospels, it looks like he celebrated on
Passover
on the correct time. But then in the John's Gospel, it seems like he celebrated it early.
That is the impression. That is the impression many people have received, because Jesus kept the Passover in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, apparently at Passover with his disciples. But in John's Gospel, it talks about the next morning, which is after the Lord's Supper, after the Last Supper. The next morning, it says the Jews did not want to go into Pilate's house because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover, which makes it sound like they hadn't had the Passover meal yet. And this is given the impression that the Passover was that evening, the evening that Jesus died, rather than the night before. Now, there's different views on how this is to be understood. One view that has been promoted, and I don't know that it has merit or not, is that Galileans actually tended to keep the Passover on a different night than Judeans. And Jesus and his disciples were Galileans, and that they kept the Passover a night earlier than the Judeans did. That would seem to explain the issue. And that would mean, of course, they did take it earlier than the Judean Passover, but on the Passover recognized by them, by their countrymen in Galilee. That would solve the problem, but I don't know if it's true. People can promote ideas like this, but to really establish that that was the custom would require more than I've seen. Another view, and this is one that I've generally taken, is that it was in fact the Passover evening, the Passover Eve, that they took the supper. And the next day, when it says that the Jews didn't want to go into Pilate's house so that they would not become unclean and prevent them from eating the Passover, I would then take that eating the Passover not to be a reference to the Paschal meal on the first night of the Passover week, but the whole week is called Passover. It's actually called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You have Passover on one night followed by 7 days of unleavened bread. But the 7 days of unleavened bread are also included in many cases in the phrase the Passover. The Bible sometimes speaks of the Passover, including the whole week. And that would suggest that even if the Jews had taken the Passover the night before they stood in, you know, before Pilate, they still didn't.
What date is that? Is that the 13th or 14th then?
Pardon?
What date would that be? The 14th would be the
Well, the 14th. The 14th of Abib is Passover, but the idea is that it would actually, the word Passover would include the whole week of unleavened bread, which is begun with the Passover meal. But the eating of unleavened bread for 7 days afterwards would still be, in some context, referred to as eating Passover or keeping Passover. And so it may be that the Jews who didn't want to defile themselves by going into Pilate's house, where they had already had the Paschal meal the night before, but they still had 7 days more of Passover, which they didn't want to become disqualified by uncleanness from eating. So those are a couple of answers.
Jesus would have to be dead off that cross and buried before Passover started, correct?
Well, if Passover began the night before at sundown, and Jesus was crucified before sundown the next day, then Jesus was crucified on Passover. And Jesus was, in fact, not only crucified, but removed from the cross before sundown on the day of his death. So the after sundown is when, you know, sundown is the end of one day and the beginning of the next. So if the 14th of Abib was, you know, Passover, and so Jesus then would, on the evening of the 13th, after sundown, it would now be the 14th, he'd take Passover, and he would be dead and buried before the end of the 14th, but then, which would be 24 hours later. So that his crucifixion then was on the Passover day, but technically the day began at sundown the previous day. That's how the Jews reckoned it.
Right.
All right. Well, thanks for your call. I appreciate it. Let's talk to Ron from West Hills, California. Long time no hear. Ron, how you doing?
I'm doing fine. Good to hear from you, Steve. I'm sorry I missed Buena Park and Jeremiah last month, but I'm going to make it to Ezekiel. I had a conflict of interest that night. I'm calling. I do have a question, but I may put that off till next time. In particular, yesterday's broadcast, the very last caller you had, namesake, Ron of Los Angeles.
Yeah, I thought it might be you when I put him on. Go ahead.
Oh. he had said several things that there was, Paul had zero jurisdiction over the Jews in Damascus. He said, look it up historically, and the person who made up the story of Paul going to Damascus was wrong. It was obviously made up. So I did a little bit of historical research, and I condensed it into one paragraph because, you know, I sometimes talk too much. So I could read it and just give the historical background of what he doesn't seem to understand. I'll read it real quick. Damascus, since 64 B.C., was part of the Roman province of Syria and was partially under the control of Aretas IV of Arabia, whose realm stretched from the Gulf of Aqaba northward to the neighborhood of Damascus, and he was permitted certain rights in that city because of the large number of his own nationals or subjects in its population. Now, Rome had made some treaties at that time. In particular, the Romans in 138 B.C., in accordance with their treaty with the Jews in the early Hasmonean times, that's the time of the Maccabees, instructed Ptolemy of one of the Ptolemies of Egypt and their other allies in the Near East to hand over to the jurisdiction of Simon the High Priest, Palestinian lawbreakers who sought refuge in their territories. And this is actually found in 1 Maccabees chapter 15 from verses 15 on. Then this right of extradition was no doubt included among the high priest privileges and concessions, which were ratified anew by Julius Caesar in 47 BC. And this was in Josephus in his Antiquities, volume 14. So these are, saying that Paul did have a right to go to Damascus to extradite Jews back
right
to Jerusalem. So I was just going to give that out because apparently, he didn't seem to have any historical background. And I could, since people can listen to the archives, I'll just tell you where these are found without just saying that A.T. Robinson, in his Word Pictures in the New Testament, documents some of this. The Book of Acts by F.F. Bruce in the New International Commentary on the New Testament documents some of this. And in the Complete Biblical Library, the New Testament Study Bible in the Book of Acts under the Word Search Bible programs, you can find all this material. So if people want to look it up themselves in the footnotes and so forth. So I
all
just
right.
wanted to throw that in.
Okay. Thank you, Ron, for your call.
Yeah.
And yeah, I had read those things too, and I just summarized it without giving the dates and so forth because we were at the end of the show yesterday. But as you said, the caller yesterday really didn't know anything about the facts. He just assumed certain things and had not done any research. I told him that if he did the research, he would agree that the high priest did have jurisdiction to extradite Jews from the synagogues of Damascus because the high priest had that jurisdiction over the over deserters, for one thing, and over the diaspora in general. Okay, let's talk to Dan from Detroit, Michigan. Dan, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, how are you?
I'm good, thanks.
I have two questions, please. First one is, I go to this place, it's a chapel here in Detroit. It's open 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. You could go in at 3 a.m. on Christmas if you want and pray. It's a really powerful place. When you just pulling into the property, you can feel the presence of God. God really is in this place, and a lot of miracles are known to have happened at this place. So I got friends with the lady that runs it, and she's, I don't know what you call this, maybe like an empath or something. She's got this gift from God that he'll tell her what's ailing you when she prays over you. And it's all Catholic-based. It's all Church of God, Catholic, Christ dying on the cross for your sins and all that good, good stuff. But something she, in talking to her, conversations that she mentioned to me was, and this is my first question, it's called the illumination of conscience. Have you ever heard of that, and what are your thoughts about it?
Well, I don't know if I've heard the phrase, the illumination of conscience. I can imagine what it could mean, although I don't know what it means to her, if it has become a technical term in her particular belief system. The conscience is, of course, the awareness of right and wrong. And to have our conscience illuminated would be for light to come into our conscience would be that we would be enlightened in our awareness of right and wrong rather than, groping around.
She said before God comes back that, and I've never heard this in Christianity before, that basically there's going to be this illumination of conscience where you're going to realize everything you've done wrong in your life. It's going to be like a movie that just plays in your mind, and everyone's going to experience it.
Okay,
and you'll have
my response to that is that the Bible does not affirm that. So maybe it's true, maybe it's not, but it's not affirmed in Scripture. What would your other question be?
The other one was talking about the return of Christ. Some people are pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib. And her and I have had that discussion, and the way I always heard this growing up was, it's in Matthew, I believe, where Jesus says, two will be in the field, one will be taken, one left behind. And she explained to me that the taken is not taken to heaven. The taken is taken to hell. The left behind is going to be here to go through the 1,000 years of peace with God.
Well, let me just say about that. Yeah, she is correct that those who are taken are not the ones who are taken to heaven, because in the context, Jesus says it'll be like it was in the days of Noah, that the people ate and drank and were given in marriage until the flood came and took them all away, meaning killed them. The flood came and they were judged. They were taken in judgment. They were taken by death. She said they're taken to hell. I don't know. I mean, maybe they're taken to hell, but that's not the meaning of the word taken specifically. It's not saying they're removed from one place and taken to another place like heaven or hell. They are taken in the sense of they've been taken from this world. They're taken from this life. They're dead. The people, when the flood came and took them all away in Noah's day, it's not referring to them going to heaven or hell. It's talking about them just being killed. And in the parallel to that, you're quoting from Matthew 24. The parallel is in Luke 17. It says the flood came and destroyed them all. And so taken means destroyed. And so Jesus said it'll be like that. When Jesus comes, one will be taken and the other left. It doesn't say left behind. We've added those words. It just says left. That is remain. One will remain and one will not. The judgment of Christ at his coming will leave one alive and another dead. Now, this reminds us of Psalm 91, which says that, you know, 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you behold and see the reward of the wicked. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 2 that the righteous will dwell in the land, but the wicked will be rooted out of it. So the removal of the wicked from the earth and the meek inheriting the earth, which is what Jesus said will happen, is the true eschatological teaching of Scripture. Now, I do believe in a rapture, but I don't believe the rapture takes anyone off into, you know, the heavens far away. I believe that when Jesus comes back, the Bible says, we'll meet him in the air, and we'll meet him in order to accompany him the rest of the way. He's coming here. He said he'd come here, and he's going to come back here. And when he comes, we're going to meet him in the air as a welcoming committee does to return with him. But that's not what's being referred to by the one should be taken and the other left. The rapture of the church is a doctrine found in 1 Thessalonians 4 and alluded to in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But the statements by Jesus of one being taken and the other left is not referring to the rapture. Now, of course, her statement about the 1,000 years of peace and so forth is her own premillennialism, which is a view I'm you know, many, many Christians hold, but it's not quite the same as my own. Anyway, I hope that answers your question. Thank you for calling. Mark from San Diego, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for taking my call, Steve.
Sure.
I'm a fairly new listener, probably maybe a couple months. I picked up on your show here in San Diego. I've heard you reference several times to what is known as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Uh-huh. And I think you even have mentioned that you experienced this yourself early in your Christian life. Mm-hmm. And I just wanted to know where in Scripture I could find something to support this baptism, or would it be compared to being filled with the Holy Spirit, which you see many times in Scripture, people being filled with the Holy Spirit?
Right. The terms are used interchangeably. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, Jesus told his disciples, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. That's John. That's Acts 1:5. And when this actually did occur to them, it's described in Acts 2:4. It says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So the fulfillment of his prediction that they'd be baptized in the Holy Spirit was when we're told they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And so, yeah, being filled with the Spirit, at least initially, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The term was first used by John the Baptist when he said, you know, one is coming after me. I'm not worthy to bear his sandals, but he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. And so the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a term that John the Baptist first used and contrasted it with his own activities of baptizing in water. The word baptize in the Greek means to immerse. So he said, I'm immersing in water, but Jesus will immerse people in the Holy Spirit. And that's the same thing that Acts 2:4 refers to as being filled with the Spirit. Or that Acts 1:8 refers to as having the Holy Spirit come upon you. And you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, Jesus said in Acts 1:8. So all these terms are kind of interchangeable. Baptism, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit came upon you in power, being filled with the Spirit. Those are all used in the first two chapters of Acts as interchangeable expressions.
Great. Thank you.
All right. I appreciate your call. God bless you. All right. Joe from Mountain View, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Greg. My question is, have you ever experienced a third stage Matthew 18 disciplinary action against a church member, an unrepentant church member? And is there any real difference between treating that level of treating someone as a tax collector
or a heathen,
and the way Jehovah's Witnesses are notorious for shunning ex-Jehovah's Witnesses?
Right. First of all, yes, I have been in churches that practice this. Not very many. I think I've been in two or three over the past 50 years that on each of them on one occasion did practice church discipline according to Matthew 18. But most churches don't. And it's sometimes hard to find a church that's willing to obey Jesus about this. I'm not sure why churches are not more quick to obey Jesus, since the church is supposed to be his body and he's supposed to be the head. But churches that don't care to obey Jesus about this, they'll answer to him for their disobedience, but they are numerous. Now, as far as the Jehovah's Witnesses and shunning, or even, let's say, groups that have more claim to being Christian, like the Amish and their shunning, and the Mennonites and their shunning, this can be biblical, except the Jehovah's Witnesses, of course, they shun people for simply not agreeing with them. And that's not what Matthew 18 talks about. Matthew 18 talks about somebody sinning against you. If one person sins against another person, that means they've committed some act of injustice or unrighteousness towards somebody that they need to repent of. Then you go through these stages, and if the church finally confronts them, they still won't repent. They got to go. But a lot of churches, the Catholic Church, for example, has many times excommunicated people who hadn't necessarily committed any sin, people like Martin Luther or John Huss and people like that, Wycliffe, not over any sin they'd committed, but over their opinions. The Bible doesn't say that you excommunicate people about their opinions or for their opinions, unless, of course, their opinions are absolutely, you know, against Christ. But that wasn't the case at all with the men I just mentioned. They were loyal to Christ, and they were living for Christ. So a church shouldn't do anything to exclude people who are living obediently to Christ and not sinning against people and so forth. But the Jehovah's Witnesses, of course, they have very narrow theological perimeters and boundaries, and anyone who doesn't agree with them gets kicked out. Same thing used to be true of the Catholic Church, not so much so today in the Catholic Church. As far as Protestant churches that practice this kind of discipline, many times they unfortunately do it because they can't get somebody to agree with them, and so they kick them out instead of over sin. You see, disagreement among Christians is not a sin. God made us to be thinking people, and he encourages us to follow our conscience, the Bible does, to live with a clear conscience before God and man, and to search the scriptures daily to see if the things we're being told are so, and to believe what the scripture says. Well, if a church says something that's not what I find to be in the scripture, I'm not going to agree with them. But that doesn't mean that I'll excommunicate them or they'll have to excommunicate me. Why can't we still fellowship? I mean, why can't Christians fellowship who don't agree with each other about stuff? I don't understand. Being a Christian isn't about opinions. Being a Christian is about following Jesus, obeying Christ. And if you're obeying Christ and I am, and we have different opinions, well, we can work on the opinion part, but we can't disfellowship each other over it. Unless, of course, if you're disavowing Christ, if you're saying Jesus isn't Christ, Jesus isn't the Messiah, he's not the Son of God. Well, that is, of course, that's a deal breaker, because, of course, a person who says that is not a Christian in any sense. But if a person is affirming Christ as Lord and following him as Lord, but has a different view on some opinion related to theology, it doesn't seem to me like the Bible would allow that to be a means of excommunicating or excluding someone from fellowship. Roberto from Dallas, Texas. Excuse me. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, yes, sir. How you doing, Mr. Greg?
I'm okay. Thank you.
Yes, sir. I have a question. What would you say is a good defense to talk to people about, you know, letting them know that the Bible is, you know, 100% truth, inspired by the Holy Spirit? Because when I speak with people, they always, you know, tell me, no, how can that be true? You know, some things are taken out of context. The early church took this out. So how do you know what's true and what's not, they said. So, you know,
first of all, I don't think it's possible to prove that the Bible is entirely inspired by the Holy Spirit, although one may well believe that it is, and it may be. But not everything we believe can be absolutely proven. Some of it we take on authority. We take on the authority of Christ, for example. Christ, for example, believed in the Old Testament being the scriptures, being the Word of God, and Peter did too, and so did Paul. And so we have reason to believe that God did inspire the prophets, especially in the way that Jesus and the apostles said. Now, Jesus didn't say much of anything, nor did the apostles, about the inspiration of the writings of the New Testament, partly because Jesus didn't see or know of any of the writings of the New Testament. He didn't make any comments about them. And the apostles didn't have a collection of writings. They were writing individual letters and things, which they had their own opinions about. But they may or may not have seen them as inspired, but they didn't always say so. The collection of their writings, of course, is never mentioned in Scripture because they weren't collected yet when Scripture was written. So, but we can say this. Whether a person can prove the Bible's inspired or not, well, you can certainly prove the Old Testament's inspired by the prophecies. That's the very evidence that God himself calls on. He calls on the fact that he can predict the future as the evidence that he really is God and that his spokespeople are really hearing from him. And I think that the fulfillment of scores, if not hundreds of prophecies, would be as good evidence as any reasonable person would ask to believe the Old Testament is inspired. As far as the New Testament, like I said, the Bible doesn't really claim that the New Testament is inspired or not. It could be, but it does claim it's true. That's the important thing. The New Testament is true. It is a true account of Jesus and the apostles and what they taught and wrote. And you couldn't add more to it than that by saying it was inspired. The value of it being inspired is that it would guarantee that it's true. But if it's true, well, that's good, whether inspired or not. So you don't have to prove it's inspired. You simply have to affirm what it affirms about itself, and that is that it's true.
Right.
And if somebody says, but it isn't true, well, I'd like to see how they say that. I mean, how they prove that. I actually have, you know, studied the New Testament a great deal, and I believe that all the evidence available suggests that it is true. A person still is capable of disregarding the evidence if they want to. People believe what they want to believe ultimately. I want to believe the truth. Some people don't. And as one who wants to believe the truth, I want to look at the evidence and conclude as best I can from the best conclusion from the evidence. And when somebody does that, I believe they conclude that the Bible is true. And if it's true, then it has the authority of truth and of God, because Jesus is the truth. And we should, of course, obey what it says and believe what it says. I'm sorry to cut this short because I'm being cut short. I only have 10 seconds left. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. You can support us from there if you want to. Thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend. We'll talk again Monday, Lord willing.